Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're reminded through the book of 1 Samuel that you are King. We thank you that you have installed your King, the Lord Jesus, who reigns and rules at your right hand. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this particular section in 1 Samuel, that it will encourage us to keep trusting in the one you have appointed as King, the one who has served us by dying for us, that we may live for him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is said that voters get the politician that they vote for. So there's no use condemning or complaining about the government because the electorate voted them in. We get what we voted for. The Israelites wanted a king. They wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. They wanted a king just like the other nations, and God would answer their cry for a leader, but in such a way that would not make them like the other nations. He would give them someone that hopefully would serve and honour him. However, this leader would be someone who wasn't even looking for a kingdom. He was looking for donkeys. In 1974, this is hard to imagine, but I was in high school. I was a teenager. And not going into too much scary details, I had nowhere to go to lunch. I'd been banned from where I was going to lunch, not because of any, it closed down, but that's another story. So I decided to go to the ICF group. Now, I attended an ICF group in primary school, and the ICF group was the Inter-School Christian Fellowship. So I had nowhere to go, so I turned up at this meeting at lunchtime, and there I met an obnoxious Protestant. He was shooting off his mouth, condemning Protestant churches for being unfaithful to the gospel, condemning Roman Catholic churches for not promoting the gospel. And by meeting him, my whole life changed dramatically, in ways that I never expected and in ways I never really wanted. A young man by the name of Saul will have a chance meeting while looking for donkeys, and his life will change in ways he never expected or wanted, and in a direction he never expected. So in chapter 9, verses 1 to 24, we have a chance meeting. But first we're introduced to a man called Kish, a Benjamite, a man of standing. The phrase means a man maybe of wealth, a man of mighty power. The last time we may have read that was in the book of Ruth. A man called Boaz was also known as a man of standing. Now, Kish is a man of standing within the community, well known. But next we're introduced to his son, Saul, in verse 2. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. He's Mr. Israel. He's an impressive fellow from all appearances. Good-looking, head and shoulders above the rest. And people are always impressed with good-looking people, aren't they? Because we live in a world of appearance. Youth, beauty, strength always gives the impression and the expectation that this person must be better than everybody else. I remember once in a youth group. It was a youth group that I ran back in Griffith. It was mostly girls there at the time. And we were talking about the importance of listening to God's word. And they said to me, well, it's true, but it's always easier to look at when the minister's a bit better looking. I actually don't think spiritually it is better for the minister to be better looking because you focus more on him than on God's word. So be thankful for who you have, TPC. I'm talking about myself. So Kish's donkey's bolted. And he asks his son Saul to look for them. So far, pretty mundane, fairly boring stuff. Saul and the servant can't find the donkey. Saul decides, time to go home. Dad might be worrying about me, in verse 5. When they reach the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. The servant makes a suggestion that this search isn't a total waste of time. Let's go and check out the seer in verse 6. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He's highly respected and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. Saul is not convinced and thinks that they can't turn up without offering the man something. They've got no food. In verse 7, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? The servant finds some loose change and Saul agrees to go. Again, nothing exciting is happening. It's mundane and it's ordinary. Man loses donkeys. Man can't find donkeys. Man goes and asks the seers about donkeys. However, the servant's comment about the sea might tell us the way to take may have a deeper meaning here. Saul's way will be dramatically redirected when he meets the seer. As they reach the town, they meet some women coming out to draw water who give them some instructions in verses 12 to 13. "He is," they answered, "he's ahead of you." That's the seer. "Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You shall find him about this time." So something is now happening. A sacrifice with invited guests, and the seer is making an appearance. And so finally Saul meets Samuel. And what do we find? We find that everything has been prearranged. Even the donkey is getting lost. Providentially, God has brought Saul and Samuel together through mundane and ordinary events. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me.'" So is it a chance meeting? From Paul's perspective, yes. From Saul's perspective, yes. But we see here that God governs every detail, no matter how mundane, no matter how ordinary. Notice that the Lord told Samuel that this time tomorrow I will send you a man. From mundane happenings, donkeys going missing, a fruitless search, God will keep his word to his people. Saul is the man that God has chosen to be leader. Now I must point out here in this chapter, the word king is avoided. The word leader is emphasized. Whatever God's people want, which is a king, they are not going to get a king. They already have a king, but they will get a leader. Whatever the intentions of the people was for a king, God was not therefore abdicating his kingship. Samuel was going to anoint Saul over my people, God's people. They're not Saul's people, they're God's people. And through Saul, God will deliver his people from their enemies. There's an interesting phrase here where God says that he has responded to the cry of his people. It echoes Exodus, where God's people cried out for deliverance and God answers them. I think the phrase here indicates God's graciousness, God's goodness to his people. Even when they ask for something in sin and rebellion, God can still respond in such a way that he's being gracious. Notice in verse 16, please, he says, "About this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him leader of my people. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Now, verse 17 can also be translated, "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" It could mean that with Saul's appointment, God's going to restrain his people from becoming like the other nations. Whatever God's people have, whatever their intention is, God is going to ensure that they're not going to be fulfilled. But his purposes are going to be fulfilled. They want to be like the other nations? God says, no, you're not going to be like the other nations. They may have asked for a king out of their sin. They may have asked out of wrong motives, for wrong reasons, with a totally different goal in mind. But God, who works in the mundane and the ordinary, will answer their cry in accordance with his purpose. God is gracious, even to his rebellious people. They may have rejected him, but he will never reject them. However, we need to understand also that God, in giving them Saul, is actually giving them a king after their own heart. You see, they want a king that they can be proud of. They want a king that they can admire. They want a king that will lead them. So they're going to get a young man who's head and shoulders above the rest, who's impressive. However, it is Samuel that will anoint Saul. Saul is going to be a man under God's authority, and that authority is going to be represented by the prophet. So the relationship between king and prophet is going to dominate the rest of the Old Testament. So the seeds of that relationship is being sown here between Samuel and Saul. The prophet will continue to remind the kings of their covenantal responsibility, that they are responsible to the true and rightful king, Yahweh. So suddenly, from this chance meeting, Saul's life is about to turn upside down. Samuel invites him to the sacrifice by telling him what's in his heart, tells him about the donkeys. Samuel tells him that all Israel's desire is turned to him, and Saul is shocked in verse 21. But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? He is surprised. It's a good response initially. Saul is seated at the head of the table, and the portion of meat set apart for him is brought out. So again, everything's been prearranged. Samuel has organized a piece of meat for Saul, and Saul is going to eat it. Does this maybe impress upon Saul that this has not been a chance meeting? God is at work in the mundane and the ordinary to bring about his purposes. And this is a great encouragement to you and to me. Sometimes we want God to work in the big things, but God works in and through our lives in the mundane and the ordinary. And that can encourage us, even when we don't see it. But it also warns us to be careful not to interpret what God is doing in your life or in my life without God's word informing us. We can look back in hindsight. In 1974, when I walked into that room, I did not know that my life was going to turn upside down. God did. In hindsight, I can now look back and see it. And maybe today you can look back in hindsight at chance meetings, situations that have changed your life, particularly in relation to you coming to know Christ. We may feel that life sometimes is out of control. We might feel it's random, that nothing's going right, that life's a mess. In all that, we're called to trust God, even in the midst of the mess, because he's at work in the mundane and the ordinary. Even if I can't actually see it, he's at work in the mess, bringing about his purposes in your life and in my life. How messy was it when Jesus was betrayed? How messy was it when he was beaten and crucified and died, and all his disciples, their hopes and their dreams were shattered? Their leader had died. But Jesus was never going to be the Messiah that Israel wanted, for the one God wanted. And Jesus is not the Messiah the world looks for, but he is the Messiah that God has given to the world. He is the one who in weakness and in defeat gain the victory over our enemies, death and sin. God always responds to the cries of his people in such a way that it will bring him glory, but will keep them walking with him. God will always give us what we need, not what we want. So a chance meeting is going to change Saul's life. And in verse 25 of chapter 9 to verse 16 of chapter 10, we see this message, this in one sense secret message, because Saul himself tells no one. And it does seem strange. Why does God want Saul to be anointed in secret? Why not call a big meeting? Why not announce it to the people of God? This is his choice. One possible reason could be that, like the judges, if you go back to the book of Judges, you see God at work there, dealing with individuals like Gideon. And it's sort of a process where God calls them, but they demonstrate that they have been called by God. And so it could be that until Saul actually demonstrates it, no one's actually going to acknowledge that this is God's deliverer or this is God's leader. But for whatever reason, the conversation between Saul and Samuel that happens in the rooftop is also kept secret from us. If you look at verse 25, after they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house, and we know nothing of the conversation. So even we are kept in the dark. We're not sure what the conversation was like. But Saul is anointed in secret, and this, of course, reminds him that he's been anointed as a leader by God. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, over God's inheritance. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Notice throughout this section, God says he's going to be a leader of my people. It's God's inheritance. They're not Saul's people, not Saul's inheritance. That's why it's always good, my friends, never to say that you go to Peter Gobbo's church. Because you're not my church. I didn't die for you. Did I, Michael? No. Who died for you? Jesus. Absolutely. Yes. It's Jesus' church. And that's always good for leaders and future leaders to be reminded that you are God's people. You are his inheritance. And that anyone who takes up a position of leadership is seeking to serve under him to encourage you. Saul will need to learn this. But Samuel tells him that things are going to change and three signs are going to confirm that he's been changed. First, Saul will meet two men who will tell him what he was worried about the day before, that his dad's now started to worry about him. Second sign, Saul will meet three men who will offer him food, reminding him that the other day they had no food. And the third sign, Saul will meet some prophets and the Spirit of God will come on him powerfully and he will be changed into a different person. Now, I need to mention that when we talk about a different person or God changing his heart here, we need to understand it in terms of God equipping Saul for his role as leader of Israel. We mustn't confuse this with Saul somehow being regenerated, reborn somehow. You know, he's become spiritually a different person. He has been affected by the Spirit of God, but just like the leaders in Judges were affected, to equip them to lead God's people. God is changing Saul to take up that particular position. And then, yes, and it does happen immediately. In chapter 10, verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. It's very important to know that after the third sign, Samuel has given Saul some very specific instructions in verses 6 to 8. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them," that's the prophets, "and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So the phrase, "do whatever your hands finds to do, for God is with you," seems to indicate some military action, especially as Samuel has now mentioned the Philistines. So we're expecting that when the Spirit of God falls on Saul, he's going to be empowered to take on God's enemies. The signs have been fulfilled. That's what we're expecting, but that's not what we get. Instead, there's a recognition that Saul has been touched by God, but for what purpose, it seems unknown. Look at verses 10 and 11. "When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, 'What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" In other words, why on earth is Saul, the son of Kish, prophesying? There's never been any indication that he's gone that way. Why on earth is this happening? And so the phrase came to be used as an expression that something unusual, out of the ordinary, that made no sense has actually happened. So the Spirit of God has fallen upon Saul. He's empowered by God. People are wondering what is happening. We know that he's to do whatever his hand finds. And what does he do? Nothing. And so, if you've read ahead, or you know the story well enough, the seeds of the fall of the house of Saul are already being planted in his rise. There's a problem here. When we began the book of Saul, we noted that those who give more weight or glory to themselves will be weighted and found wanting by God. Hannah prayed this in chapter 2, verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. And when the man of God came to Eli, he said a very important principle. Those who honour me, I will honour. Those who despise me will be disdained. Those two principles we must keep in mind as we look at the life of Saul. Will Saul give more weight to himself or to the Lord? Will Saul honour himself more than he should honour the Lord? Those two verses, those two principles are the ones that we need to view Saul's whole legacy in relation to his kingship. While Saul chooses to do nothing and says nothing when his uncle presses him in verses 14 to 16. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." In fact, that phrase translated "about the kingship" would be better translated "the word of the kingdom." So Saul did not tell his uncle about the word of the kingdom that Samuel had told him. So the future leader of Israel, as we look at this word, had to be directed by the prophet. And the prophet represented God's rule through his word, and the king, of course, had to obey that word. So the boundaries have been set. God's kingdom is ruled by his word. Saul should be ruled by God's word, but at the beginning of his leadership, let's say, he's failing to take the opportunity that God has given him. So leaders will fail. We see it in our own political system. People put their faith, their trust in leaders that promise so much but deliver so little. People vote for leaders that represent themselves. They vote for leaders that reflect what's in their hearts because that's what they want. In 1 Samuel 9 and 10, we see the start of the kingdom. But we see that Saul will fail to support the kingdom, live out what it means to be a covenantal king. But he points to one who will succeed, the one who is the true king. When Jesus first appeared in Mark's gospel, he said this: "The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news." It is Jesus who is the truly anointed one, who will live out, who will live the life that Saul will fail to live. Jesus will live the life that you and I will fail to live, a life of obedience to God's word. It is Jesus who has brought in the kingdom of God, of which everyone who trusts in Jesus is a member of that kingdom. We see the seeds of that kingdom here as Samuel anoints Saul. It is Jesus who will bring in this kingdom of truth and peace and justice because he will actually do God's word. He will not fail. We didn't vote for Jesus, but God anointed him. We didn't ask for Jesus, but God has given us a king to deliver us from our enemies. Jesus is the king, the leader, who, unlike others, doesn't take but gives of himself. Jesus obeyed perfectly God's word. And in doing so, encourages us that even when we fail to obey God's word, our king has taken the punishment that we deserve. Today, do we need a leader? Do we want a leader? Do you want a leader? Can you trust anyone in leadership today? Can you trust anyone that you voted in today? Today we see leaders being controlled by lobby groups, large corporations, financially powerful people. Most people think they don't need a leader. They don't trust them. And most of us personally don't want anyone telling us what to do, what to think, how to feel. I will run my own life. Is there any leader that you can trust? Well, Jesus, unlike the leaders of this world, modelled servant leadership. He thought of others, the broken, the despised, the rejected. His leadership is other person-centred. His leadership is sacrificial. and through his Spirit, those who turn to him will become like him in a world where leaders simply do what they want. The word of the kingdom has come to you and has come to me. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you and given to me, to anyone who recognizes and submits to the king. And that secret is the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God that brings deliverance to everyone who believes in Jesus, who is the true king. What are in the hearts of people? What in the hearts of our leaders? Today, this week, we saw the promotion of our leaders giving an extra, 12,000 people coming in from refugees. Why did they do that? What is in their hearts? Is there compassion? Is there mercy? Or is it simply political pragmatism? In Jesus, we know what's in his heart. There is compassion, there is mercy, there is kindness. He is a leader that we can trust completely. He is a leader who lived the life that we should have lived. He is a leader who put you first. He is a leader who places his life on the line. And that is the message that we, as his people, must proclaim and promote to a world that is looking for and longing for a leader that will actually put others before themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that you have appointed your Son as King. But he is, Lord, a King who serves, a King who gives his life, a King who takes our place so that we may live. Lord, in a world of disappointment, in a world where leaders fail, in a world that we cannot trust the leaders, we thank you for one who we can trust, one who will not disappoint, one who loves us and cares for us. And we pray that as we go out this week into the world, that we may share the truth about this leader, this self-sacrificing, unselfish leader, that people may come to know him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sound.